Good morning and welcome to the Northern Rivers of New South Wales. Welcome to Casino Baptist Church. My name is Pastor Stephen Gordon and I want to thank you for joining with me today. Up front, I'm just going to give a brief apology. I've got a bit of a cough, a bit of a chest cold, so at times you might hear me out of breath as you possibly can now as we go through the sermon. So my apologies for that. Let us hand this time over to God. Let us come together to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Lord, even in our weakness, you can use us to share your word. Open your word to us today. Help us to learn from it, we pray, in your name. Amen. Well, today we continue this series called Orderly Worship, and we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you might like to turn with me there. As you've seen, if you've joined us so far in this series, Paul was writing to a church that had a lot of challenges. They had a lot of issues. And when I reflect on what they were going through, and I reflect on our world today in 2025, you can see a lot of similarities. There are a lot of challenges and issues that the church is facing today. Just thinking about here in Australia, we see ministers from different denominations at times are in court over issues, child abuse, theft, adultery, and other things. And when you look around, that's just our country. You know, that same picture is painted all around the world, and even though not the new Pope, but some people have suggested in the past that whenever the Pope was going to leave the Vatican, he should be arrested because of all the issues that maybe he's let go in the church over the years. We see churches being split over, at times, issues that look really small, like the colour of the carpet, or what version of the hymnal, or Bible they have, or where people sit in church. But those are big issues for them, and churches split. We see, I'm just thinking of our own church here at Casino. We've had challenges at times and had difficulties, had broken relationships, and at times people have left. And that's sad, but it happens. Why do you think it happens? When you look at maybe churches that you know, and you, if they've had issues or challenges today or in the past, why do you think that happens? Is it because the issues are too hard to deal with? Well, no, I don't think they are. Maybe, but normally not. Is it because nobody cares about the issues? Well, no, because they don't really become issues, do they, if people don't care about them? So people do care about them, and that's why they become issues. So why does it happen? I think it happens because we live in a world that says we need to be tolerant. We need to be open-minded. Now, I'm all happy to be open-minded in the sort of the truer sense of the word, but unfortunately, it's often today in the 21st century, it's become to mean that you are, there's no such thing as absolute truth, that you can believe what you want, I can believe what I want, and actually, I can't even tell you what you should believe, because it's up to you. Now, truth is relative to circumstances. Truth is constantly changing. And when you hear people say tolerant and be open-minded, I think that's what they're saying. You can go live life any way you want, and no one else can tell you anything different. Do you think that has crept into the church? Yeah, there was a time where, even, say, 30 years ago, you could appeal to the Bible, even in a public sphere where a lot of people didn't fully believe it, and they would agree with it. But today, people say the Bible's not true. Today, people say, well, it might have a few good things in it, but remember, be open-minded. Or some people just say, it's all made up. Why listen to it? Why follow it? Now, we see it today with the challenge, at least here in New South Wales and the ACT, where they want to run ethics classes instead of school scripture. They want to do that because They want kids to have an open mind. Now, maybe you've heard people say, oh, yes, they're not living the way the Bible wants, but it's just an alternative lifestyle. And you'd understand if you weren't so narrow-minded. So again, they want your mind to be open. They want your mind to be expanded. They want you to be tolerant. They want you to accept that anybody can live any way they want and you can't tell them any difference. We see it in churches too, don't we? We see it where ministers are afraid to deal with certain topics because, well, better not touch that one, don't rock the boat. Wouldn't want to offend anyone now, would we? Wouldn't want to stand up for God's word. Might be controversial. People might walk out. So they don't do it. Because everyone has to be tolerant. Everyone has to be open-minded. Everyone can believe what they want and no one can tell anybody anything different. Or churches that say you can live that way. Live any way you want, even if it's against God's word. Commit adultery, go for it. Steal, go for it. Lie, yep, gossip, go for it. Enjoy it because you can live any way you want. And if it ever does come to light, well, just sweep it under the carpet and everyone will be okay. Now, it sounds jokingly when I say it like that, but how often do we actually see that happening? Society says be open-minded. Society says we need to be tolerant. And the church has said, well, we need to look like society, so we need to join in as well. Sometimes it is difficult to distinguish between the church and the world. But God calls us to be different. And God calls us to stand out. Does God call us to be open-minded? Does God call us to be tolerant like this? I think churches have swallowed it, and it comes down to that nobody wants to judge others. Because everyone can live how they want to. We can't tell you anything different. Does that ring bells to last week if you joined us from 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Let me read to you a few of the verses. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 4. I care very little, says Paul, if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul fits right in, doesn't he? He's tolerant. He says, don't judge. Paul was a man of the 21st century, 20 centuries too early. Now, our world is happy with this teaching. The churches are happy with this teaching. And that is why I think we have so many problems. But then we get to chapter 5. Let me read to you verse 12 of chapter 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? I mean, the implicit and implied answer here is yes. We are to judge those inside the church. But hang on a minute. How does chapter 4, don't judge, and chapter 5, judge those inside the church? How do they go together? How do we hold this together? Now, I think it comes back to a topic that I think a lot of churches struggle with, and it's the topic of church discipline. And my prayer is your church that you attend is doing well at the moment. I know our church is doing well. So this is probably a topic that's worthwhile looking at when things are going well, so that when things don't go well, we can actually know how to respond. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where church discipline is talked about and talks about judging those within the church. We've got the famous verses in Matthew chapter 18. Where Jesus is there talking about an unrepentant sinner in church and how you should deal with that. Now, we don't know in this situation whether the church at Corinth has done that. I'm going to assume they probably have, but the issue is still unresolved. And it's such a big issue that Paul has now heard about. Excuse me while I blow my nose. My apologies again. Look at the opening verses here, chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans, like outside the church, do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Paul names the sin. He's dealing here with a case of open, flagrant, habitual, public sin. There's no repentance here. And how does the church respond? Oh, we just sweep it under the carpet. More than that, verse 2 says they're proud of it. Now, when it's saying they're proud of it here, I don't think they're going around going, yay for sin! Probably not. My guess is they're just not dealing with it and they're just letting it happen. I think that's sort of what we're getting at here. They're accepting it. They're overlooking it. And it's not going away. But Paul names it. There's sexual immorality here, and it's so bad that even those outside the church would not be caught doing it. I mean, this is bad. And going back to verse 12, the church should have named this sin and dealt with it, but they haven't. So when Paul writes to them this letter, he's heard about it and he now deals with it. But again, you might say, Stephen, but hang on a minute. Chapter 4 says, don't judge. Paul here in chapter 5 is judging. So how does it work? Well, I think in chapter 4, Paul is reminding them not to judge out of worldly concerns. Now remember, when we looked at this, they were judging people on how intelligent they were. Which person? Do you follow Paul? Do you follow Apollos? They were judging people on which spiritual gifts they had. Prophecy, speaking in tongues. They were judging people on different things. And Paul says, no, that is wrong. Let God judge. Because God can actually see people's heart. God knows what actually is happening. So let God judge it. Don't judge that way. But now in chapter 5, it is different. He says judge. And I think you could see it this way. We're warned not to judge one another's motives. That's chapter 4. Because we don't really know each other's motives. We don't know someone's heart. Only God does. So Paul says, let God deal with it. But chapter 5, we are commanded to judge one another's conduct. Do you get that? We are warned, don't judge one another's motives, chapter 4, but we are commanded to judge one another's conduct, chapter 5. Now that's why when a police officer pulls you over, excuse me for a moment, and you get booked for speeding, you don't go to him, you're judging me! No, he doesn't judge your motives. He doesn't care if your children were going burko in the back and yelling at you in the back of the car and you were trying to deal with that and you forgot the speed limit. No, he doesn't care about that. He's judging your conduct. You broke the law. That's all he is worried about. And the church should be doing that. Now, don't judge people's motives, chapter 4, but chapter 5, if someone's conduct, if someone's sin is public and going on with that is in the church and is obvious and everything else, deal with it, says Paul, instead of being proud of it. Here we have a public expression of sin. Here is something where God says, do not do this. They were in the church, and the church was saying, it's okay. Maybe they didn't really believe it was okay, but by not dealing with it to the rest of the church and to the world, they were saying it was okay. So the sin needs to be dealt with. So he names it. But also the sinner needs to be dealt with. Look at verse 5. This sounds a bit harsh. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. How do you handle a flagrant sinner who will not repent? You don't boast about it like the church did. Paul says, hand them over to Satan. Sounds harsh. But what does it actually mean? I mean, throw into there verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So hand over to Satan. Do not associate. And verse 13. Expel the wicked man from among you. Do not associate. Hand over. Expel. This is serious. Sin is serious. But again, what is Paul actually saying here? Well, remember, this is a sin where someone is unrepentant and they are doing it very publicly and everyone, both inside and outside the church, knows it. It's not like for most people, if we lie, we gossip, we ask for forgiveness, we're repentant of our sin. And that's a good thing, and we should be. But here is someone who was not repentant and they were staying in the church. Now, the problem with that is that by staying in the church, they could damage the church. Now, in Scripture, it talks about a small bit of yeast that can spread quickly and cause damage. I mean, we know that this happens. We see it today in our churches. Sexual sin not dealt with, adultery not dealt with, scandal not dealt with. So how does then, when the world sees that, how do they view the church? The church is seen as a laughingstock, a place of cover-ups, a place not to be trusted. And Paul was afraid that people would look at the Corinthian church and respond the same way. So he says, get that person out of church. Now, this idea of removing someone comes from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. And the reasons given there says, remove the signs and possible influence of evil. Now, there are times when a cancer needs to be cut out to save the rest. There are times when drastic measures need to happen to save the greater. And that's what Paul was getting at here. Yeah, verse 11, do not even eat with such people. Now, when it talks about eating here, it's talking about communion. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, some church denominations have a certain word they use to deal with this sort of church discipline about casting someone out. It's a word you've probably heard before. It's called excommunication. And this is where it comes from, excommunion. You stop someone from celebrating communion with you, because communion, when you celebrate it, you're communing with God, and it talks about a unified family fellowship of people doing it in the family of God. And an unrepentant sinner, they're not part of that. So Paul says, get rid of them, excommunicate them, kick them out. This is serious. And the church should have already dealt with it, but needs to deal with it. Now, we don't do people any service when we cover up their wrongdoing. Now, when we cover them up, the offender thinks that they've been given the green light to go and do more of it. Worse than that, though, we start to see that, as we've looked at in the last few weeks, if the world then looks at the church and thinks, look what the church is doing, the church just doesn't look bad. People start to think God looks bad. They start to look at it and think, God is allowing that behavior? Could you imagine this church at Corinth and the world looking at them from the town of Corinth? They would look at them and say, your God allows that sexual immorality to happen? We wouldn't let it happen, but you do. Paul's amazed. Paul says it shouldn't happen. Paul says, get him out of the church. Don't cover it up. They need to deal with it. Deal with it. Name the sin and deal with the sinner. Now, does this mean that we never talk to someone who sins? Well, no, because then we wouldn't talk to anyone, even ourselves, because we all sin. Now, does it mean that if we know someone who is unrepentant and committed a public obvious sin like this, that you don't have a cup of coffee with them down the street? Well, we don't invite them into our homes? Well, I don't think so, because Jesus lived with unrepentant sinners all the time. He loved them. He still called sin a sin, but he loved the people. There are times I think it is important to keep in contact with those, you know, who are caught in this sin or are unrepentant. We need In other words, yeah, keep them out for a while, but keep that contact, because from what I've seen, excuse me, I'm a rook on. They actually want to withdraw because they don't want to change their behavior. But if you actually keep that contact up with them outside of the church, then it can challenge them to actually change their behavior. So I think it is good to keep that contact going. That's why I think Paul's getting at here. He's calling sin a sin. If they're not repentant, remove them from the church, but only for a while. Don't do it out of anger. Don't do it out of malice. But keep reaching out to them, because in a way, it's tough love. In a way, you would still try to love them, but in a way where as you love them, as you live for God, hopefully they will see that they're not, and then change their behavior. That's why I think in verse 5 it says, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This is crucial. Okay, the hope is that a person will see the seriousness of their sin, that they need to repent, and they'll do that and be saved. That's tough love. But I think that's what Paul was getting at here. In a church, I think we do it wrong at times. When we cover up sin, we let someone sin, and then we don't call them out. We don't challenge them. We don't judge them because, you know, chapter 4, don't judge. And we forget chapter 5. We are to judge. Don't judge motives, but we are to judge behavior. And when we judge wrong behavior, it can highlight that someone's not living the way God wants. And God wants them to repent. Paul says it is important to challenge the sin, name the sin, and challenge the sinner. Let me give you a picture as we close on what happens if you don't deal with someone. In March the 7th, 1936, the Nazis invaded a little part of Germany. It was called Saarland. Saarland, they took it, and you know, that was against the terms of the Treaty of Versailles, which had wrapped up the end of World War I. They did it on a Saturday, and the French were too busy to respond, and so they didn't. The British thought that the Treaty of Versailles was at this time was possibly too harsh, so they didn't do anything about it. So no one gave the Nazis a second thought. That was 1936. 2 years later, in 1938, Adolf Hitler, the Nazis went into his country of birth, which was Austria. The world began to take a little bit of note, but again, there wasn't much protest. They then went into Sudetenland and took that piece, which was a part of the Czech Republic on the border of Germany. This time, the British Prime Minister, who was Neville Chamberlain, praised his own, you know, diplomacy. And this is what he said. He said, we have today, between me and Herr Hitler, we have appeasement. We have given him the land, because if you give the enemy what he wants, the theory goes he'll leave you alone. Do you get that? If you give the enemy what he wants, he will leave you alone. Winston Churchill, a little while later, said this: you can always appease a lion by letting yourself be eaten. They hadn't done anything. 1936, bit by bit, the Nazis had taken parts of the land. Indeed, the lion was never satisfied. Now, 6 weeks after this, we had the Kristallnacht, when the Nazis moved against the Jews. 6 months later, they invaded the rest of Czechoslovakia, then Lithuania, and then on September 1st, 1939, they swept into Poland. And then, almost too late, Europe woke up. You know, what was sad about this, it took 3 years, they had a chance to stop this, but they didn't. For 3 years, they just swept it under the rug and said, it's too hard to deal with. We're not going to deal with this. And we ended up with World War II. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's not facing a genocidal madman like Hitler. But he is confronting evil and sin. Worse yet, he's confronting a church who insists that the evil, the sin, the bad behavior, at worst, it should be tolerated. At worst, you should just keep an open mind. People can live how they want, do what they want, and you can't tell anyone any different. Hitler started off small, and we ended up with World War II because people wouldn't deal with it. It's the same for the church. If the unrepentant sinner is not dealt with, it can spread. Start small and then destroy the church. I remember a story by Chuck Swindoll. He belonged to a mega church in America, large church. One of the leaders was caught in adultery. The church didn't deal with it. And Swindoll said that 12 months letting this happen in the church, they found out that not just one leader now, but because they looked down and saw that it was okay and everything else, 17 church leaders were now involved in adultery. The church was destroyed. The church closed. Now, that's sad when we hear stories like that. That's why Paul says to the church at Corinth, you know, it's not just your look of letting the sin in your church. It looks bad on God as well. He says you need to change, call sin a sin, deal with the sinner so the church survives. Today, we want our churches to survive. So if there's ever a public sin, we need to deal with it. And at times that means we may have to ask the sinner to remove themselves from the church if they're unrepentant. But that is the good for them, and it's the good for the church and for God. Remember, chapter 4, don't judge people's motives. Only God can. But chapter 5, we should judge their conduct. Let me pray. Father, whenever we think of a topic like this, always help us to realize we need to look in the mirror ourselves first. We need to judge our own conduct first. And when we are sinners, we need to ask for forgiveness and be repentant. So Lord, help us to do that today. And then help us not to go on a witch hunt in our churches, but help us to reach out to others, to bring them back into your fold, in your name. Amen. Well, I'm sorry for my coughing and my blowing of noses today. I do thank you for joining with me, and I pray that you'll get to join with me next week as we continue this great series looking at 1 Corinthians. This church, it was a hard church to deal with, but he did. Paul reached out to them after starting this church to bring them back to God. May God do that for all our churches. May we honor him and keep him first always. God bless, and I'll see you next week.